And do take your Bibles and let's turn together into the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're beginning a new sermon series I'm really eager to dig into with you and to consider the teaching from the Apostle Peter in this letter over the next several months. We're going to have a slow but steady start because we're just looking at the first two verses today. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers, the flower fades. This word of our Lord stands forever. If you have ever spent a lengthy amount of time away from home and family, maybe you went on a missions trip, maybe a business trip, going off to college, whatever it might have been, you might have taken a token with you that reminded you of home, to give you an injection of hope and comfort to stave off those feelings of homesickness. Perhaps when we're young, we head off to camp for a week. Or maybe we go to our grandparents' house. We're going to be away from mom and dad for a while. We maybe take our favorite stuffed animal, something we can cling to be reminded of home when we feel so far away from it. If it's going off to college, then it's the bulletin board with all the pictures of our friends back home. In decades gone by, a soldier may have been given a locket with the picture of his fiancée that he could open up each evening and be warmed by thoughts of her and thoughts of home. I want to say to you tonight that 1 Peter is that token that God gives to homesick Christians. 1 Peter is that token for homesick Christians. It's a letter that speaks of our true homeland. When we open these pages, we're given a breath of the air that we long for so much. And when we embrace the teachings of this epistle, we are given that same comfort that the child gets from squeezing her blankie or a stuffed animal when she's too long gone from home. It's encouragement to Christians everywhere, this letter is, not just Christians in Asia Minor, where Peter is writing to these areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. It's encouragement for us wherever we might be. And it's encouragement specifically that suffering is temporary and that our enemy's end is near and that we will be glorified with Christ if we endure. Perhaps more than anything else, Peter's primary goal in this letter is to remind Christians of their status as strangers or resident aliens. We see that this is an image that it's the controlling concept for Peter of the Christian life in this world, and it should be for us as well. Peter writes to a people who were once pagan. They were once steeped in ignorance. You see that in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, though, they've been converted to their new way of life, and they don't fit in with the world around them. Things might look the same. They might speak still the same language as their neighbors, wear the same clothes, eat the same kinds of food, but there's been this massive paradigm shift. And so they're strangers, even in a place that outwardly might look very familiar to them. And so in terms of our engagement with society, the first thing that Peter wants us to think is this: I don't belong here. This is not my home. Now, it's not that what we do here doesn't matter. It's not that this world doesn't matter. Remember the instruction of Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city into which I am sending you into exile. Rather, we must learn What we must learn is that who we are as believers is not bound up with this place. We still care about this place. But who we are ultimately is not bound up with this place. Where this world heads is not where I'm headed. My future is not connected to the future of this world. Peter seeks to place a distance between the believer and the hold that society would want to place upon them. And he emphasizes this twice right out of the gate. Let's look. The first is by referring to his readership as exiles. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, what does he say? Elect exiles. In the Greek Old Testament, this term only occurs two times, and one of those places is in Genesis 23, in the story where Abraham is looking for a place to bury his wife, Sarah, and he is living in the land of Canaan, specifically among the people of the Hittites, and he needs to go to them and ask them for permission to bury her because he lives there, but he's not a citizen there. He lives there, but he doesn't own any property, so he can't just go around making a burial spot. So he writes to them, he says to them, we read this in Genesis 23, I am a sojourner and a foreigner. That is the same word that Peter uses here when he says exile. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property for a burying place that I might bury the dead. So when Peter calls these Christians in Asia Minor exiles, he implies that they should think of themselves as Abraham. We live here, but it's not our home. Abraham knew that in this world there was no lasting city, and so Hebrews tells us he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose builder is God himself. So Peter underscores that we don't belong in this world, first off by calling us exiles right out of the gate. But then he does it again, secondly, by saying to his readers and to us by extension that they belong to the dispersion. He's writing to those who are exiles of the dispersion. Some translations will have that as rendered as scattered, to those who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, and so forth. It comes from the Greek word diaspora, which had a very specific use. That was a word that would be used by Hellenistic Jews who spoke Greek, would be used by Jews referring to Jews who no longer lived in the Promised Land. They were scattered. They weren't in Jerusalem anymore. That was what that term originally was used for. But Peter's reminding us that as the church, we are the true Israel of God. We're the true descendants of Abraham. We're the true Israel. So it's fitting that these Old Testament allusions are now applied to the church. Just as Peter appealed to Abraham as an alien to describe the church, now he appeals to the scattered tribes of Israel to describe the church. And so in other words, he uses this term, diaspora, or dispersion, to highlight the fact that they, like Israelites living outside of Israel, are not at home. And this is true for us as well. Why is the church rightly called exiles? Why are we rightly identified as being part of the dispersion? Why don't we fit in here, friends? Well, where do we begin? We sense it in small ways, perhaps quite frequently. We don't watch the same things as the world. We don't read the same things as the world. We don't think about education the same way as the world. We don't think about family the same way as the world. Now, that's not to say that there's never any overlap. Of course there is. And sometimes the overlap is a good thing. When common grace is still seen, all right, where natural law or biblical morality, vestiges of these things are still seen in culture, then that's a good overlap, that we share certain things with the world. Sometimes, though, the overlap is not good when the influences of the world have seeped into our way of thinking and behaving. But by and large, there should be no aspect of life where we don't feel even a slight disconnect from the rest of the world. There shouldn't be a single aspect of life where there is not some disconnect that we sense. And just as a footnote here, I want to say to you this evening, if that's not your experience, if upon reflection this isn't how you feel, you would do well to examine if you rightly are called a Christian. If you rightly belong to the true church of God. If you look at your life and you think, well, I kind of I, I do feel quite at home here. I don't really see any disconnect between myself and my non-believing friends or neighbors. Then there's an issue there. In his epistles, John, 1 John especially, he makes a point to make sure that his readers look different from the rest of the world. And one of the ways he says you'll look different is through your love. Why doesn't the world know you? Because you love people. You act differently. You behave differently. But if you hate, the world is going to think you belong to the world. It's kind of like that feeling, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, where you go into Target and you happen to be accidentally wearing khakis and a red polo. Right? And eventually somebody comes up to you and they say, where's the deodorant? Which aisle can I find, you know, the diapers in, or whatever it might be? And you say, well, I don't work here. And they're offended. What do you mean you don't work here? You're dressed the part, you look the part. What do you mean you don't work here? And that's the problem. When we behave like the world will come up to us and they're going to look for answers in the world. And we're going to say, well, but I don't belong to the world. Well, you look like you do. You act like you do. And so it's so important for us to commit ourselves to holiness, to commit ourselves to this pilgrim lifestyle, to recognize that we really are exiles, because if we don't feel like we're at times aliens, then maybe the answer is that we're not. And so we would do well to reflect on this, to examine if you rightly call yourself a Christian. But ultimately, the difference between the Christian and the world comes down to this. It's a difference in purpose. The Christian's purpose in this world is antithetical to the purpose of the unbeliever. And that's coming out more and more palpable ways today as our society delves further into the depths of secularism. The philosopher Charles Taylor explains that our modern society has come to embrace what he calls self-sufficient humanism. That's a good phrase there, self-sufficient humanism. It's pretty self-explanatory. Taylor says, by this humanism, I mean accepting no final goals beyond human flourishing, nor any allegiance to anything else beyond this flourishing. The idea is that to the modern mind, there's nothing needed for happiness or satisfaction outside of what can be found deep down inside your own heart. That's the point of existence. That's the purpose of life. And we know that this is an accurate assessment of our culture. Human flourishing is everything to the world. What is life if it's not about having the next big best thing? And so we bow down to the altars of Amazon and Apple. And our world would do whatever it can to be happier and healthier because it knows nothing else beyond that goal or that purpose. If somebody is causing you grief, well, then cut them out of your life. Divorce your annoying and unfulfilling spouse and throw a party to celebrate. Everything is about being true to yourself, after all. If you don't like the body you were born with, well, then there are surgeries and procedures that can change that for you so that you're a happier you. Human flourishing. Self-sufficient humanism. This is the point of the world. And so we pour money into tech companies to give us faster cars. We pour money into pharmaceutical companies to give us better medicine, all so that we can enjoy the new technology, and we can enjoy our new cosmetics better and longer. But things beyond this world, like church, religion, things that kind of look beyond the horizon of this world, they're receding in importance. Even if the world would claim that there is a God, he only serves the purpose of fulfilling your own desires. He says, Charles Taylor, if one is to believe in God or a God, it must primarily be in service to human flourishing. The modern person who sees personal human flourishing as his or her highest commitment then sees every relationship or obligation, whether that's personal or religious, as merely and only as an enhancement to the primary commitment to personal flourishing. This is the purpose of the world. This is why we don't feel at home here. In her book on secularism called Strange Rites, Tara Burton draws on how our obsession with health and wellness, the wellness culture that's popular today, she says this is proof of this. She says that there's a theology to the wellness movement. This is the theology. She says, quote, that we are born good, but we are tricked by big pharma, by processed food, by civilization itself, into living something that falls short of our best life. Our sins, if they exist at all, lie in insufficient self-attention. That's really my sin. I just don't care about myself enough. False modesty, undeserved humilities, refusing to shine bright. That's my problem. She goes on, we have not merely the inalienable right, but the moral responsibility to take care of ourselves first before directing any attention to anybody else. Others, after all, are potential enemies. The people in our lives and the demands they make upon us might well be sources of toxic energy if we're not careful to avoid them. I hope it's becoming evident, friends, how this framework, which pervades the modern mind, is incompatible with Christianity. And just to drive the point home, let me quote from John Stark, a pastor who was reflecting on Charles Taylor, and this is what he says. Christianity is not a means to human flourishing. In fact, Christianity instructs us to die to self, to consider others more important, to turn the cheek, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to enter into weeping and sadness with others. And this, of course, creates conflict, he writes, with the modern self. The modern self sees God and neighbor as enhancements that we can take or leave when they become burdensome or demand sacrifice, but Christianity sees them as obligations rather than enhancements. Meaning, morality, and satisfaction comes from without the self in Christianity. A modern self seeks all of those things from within. And if that's the controlling paradigm for how our unbelieving neighbor makes sense of the world and how they find themselves in the world and how they find their purpose in the world, then what does that make you and me? Strangers. Aliens. People who aren't at home here. Exiles. We don't belong because we have an antithetical purpose to those of the world. And Peter is going to make it clear throughout his epistle that there's one thing in particular that makes our status as strangers evident. You want to know if you belong here or not? Here's the one way you can tell. Suffering. Suffering. He's going to tell his readers, let me just give you kind of a brief run through of 1 Peter. He tells his readers that they'll be grieved by various trials, verse 6. That they will do good and suffer, chapter 2, verse 20. That they will suffer for righteousness' sake, chapter 3, verse 14. He tells them that they need to suffer as Christ suffered, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial, chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter says, this isn't strange. This isn't strange. It's to be expected. Commentator Karen Jobes says, believers' abandonment of socially acceptable but morally bankrupt practices incarnates the Christian's new identity as God's chosen, but this provides the opportunity for society to view them with suspicion, mistrust, and disapproval. Have you been there? Have you felt that? Have you been viewed with suspicion, mistrust, disapproval in the world? If so, then you've been given a taste of suffering, and sorry, there's more to come. 1 Peter is in part a book that teaches us how to suffer well, but the point for now is to recognize that suffering is part of our sojourning. We suffer because we're strangers. Since the world does not know us, they hate us. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, Peter says, with respect to all this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, so they malign you. Because you don't give in to all their sinful desires. Lawsuits, job loss, getting canceled on social media, losing friends. It's all because we don't belong here. The world is ready to make us feel it. Jesus himself says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And at times it will hurt. We don't want to suffer. I guess I don't want to speak for you. I don't want to suffer. I imagine you feel the same way. We don't want to suffer. We don't want to feel displaced. We don't want to be exiles. No doubt Peter's audience had those same thoughts. And the rest of Peter's letter is encouraging words for why it's actually a wonderful thing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. But even before he gets to that, before we get to the body of the letter, he gives us a reason for why we can rejoice even now. He gives us just one word. He begins right at the offset with a word of encouragement. Literally, one word. Did you see it there in verse 1? What kind of exiles are we? elect. That's the word, elect exiles. Let me put it as clearly as I can to you tonight. You are experiencing anxiety about the world, the way the world is. You have concerns, worries about where the world is going, what the future will hold. For you, maybe, for your job, maybe. Maybe if you're of an older generation, you see how things are changing, but you think, hey, I don't have a lot longer here anyway. I can push through this. But you worry about your kids. You worry about your grandkids. Here's what I want to tell you, and I need to tell myself also. What we're going through, what you're struggling with, it is no accident. Your suffering and your trials are not a glitch in the plan. They are the plan. This is God's plan. The trials we go through because God brings them upon us. We are exiles in this world because God elected us to be exiles in this world. Not only does God bring trials and sufferings upon us, but because he is orchestrating the whole thing, and since we know he works all things for our good, we know ultimately he brings the trials on us, but then he brings us through those trials. In this way, suffering is not only not an accident, even more than that, it's not meaningless. Our sufferings, friends, have a purpose. And that's what we learn in verse 2. Look there with me. Our suffering serves the grand purpose of our grand God. If you notice there, our salvation and suffering involves from beginning to end each member of the Godhead in beautiful concert together. Right? Did you notice the Trinitarian exaltation there at the opening of verse 2? Or at the opening of the letter there in verse 2? Peter is telling us how we suffer. It's part of God's purpose. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all are working together, and our suffering is serving these ends. Our being elect exiles is to the ends of our triune God. First, he says that we've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was part of God's plan before the world was made that Peter, his audience, these readers, that they would be right where they are. And where are they? If you say Bithynia and Galatia, Cappadocia, I say, no, wrong answer. That's not the point. Where are they? They're in the loving arms of their God. That's the point. That this God has his eyes absolutely fixed on them. Just as he did in eternity past, back in the annals of time, his mind was filled with the thoughts of these dispersed Christians. It's impossible even to comprehend this. The psalmist says in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Who are we that you even care about us? We don't know the reason, friends, but we know the reality. Before the clock of time even began ticking, God's mind was filled with thoughts of you, and they were thoughts of redemption and love. Isn't that amazing? We see that they're thoughts of redemption and love because it says that, well, what does it say? According to the foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't simply mean knowing something beforehand. That's not what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge is his, I like to think of it as his predetermination to love. He has determined beforehand to love us. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When God foreknows someone, this is what it means. This is how it ends. It ends in their glorification. To be elect exiles now means that we will be glorified saints soon to come. Because God has predetermined to love us in Jesus Christ, to conform us to the image of his Son. The Father fulfills his foreknowledge, his predetermination to love, through the work of the Son and the Spirit. Before we move there, I want to add something about how wonderful foreknowledge is. If foreknowledge really does mean predetermination to love, and it does, that means that God was determined to love you. What's the pre part? What's the predetermination? Before what? Before you even had the chance to screw it up. God's foreknowledge is the way that God expresses to us the anchor of his love for us. It says, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter what mistakes you make, I've already decided to love you, and nothing's going to change that. Because I don't change, God says. But God fulfills his foreknowledge through the work of the Son and Spirit. Peter speaks next of the Spirit, saying that he has sanctified us or set us apart. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. We've seen already that the opening of this epistle is ripe with Old Testament imagery. It continues here. The Israelites, as the people of God, were to be a people who were set apart from the rest of their neighboring tribes to be a holy people. Remember Exodus 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God's concerned about, a holy nation. He's always been in the business of forming for himself a people that would be set apart, that would look different. And Peter tells us that God does that through his Spirit. The Spirit is the one who constitutes us as a holy people. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he does it by working faith in us to receive the holiness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is through the Spirit's work that we are justified and therefore seen as that treasured possession, that special people of God, as that kingdom of priests, the holy nation. In Titus, we heard it this morning in our assurance of pardon. There's this connection between the Spirit's work and bringing us into conformity to Christ through justification. Titus 3 says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we see that we're set apart, we're sanctified by the Spirit. That was meant to encourage first century Christians, and it's meant to encourage 21st century Christians too, because think of it like this. That feeling of being marginalized in the world, that the world just doesn't get us and we're kind of on the fringes of society, that would be a really detrimental feeling if we were meant to be in this world and of this world, if this world was all that there is. If we were meant to be a part of the world and then the world kicks us out, then that would be a despairing thing. But when we understand that we have been set apart, that we have been set to the side even, that we are being spared for something much better, then we can have hope even when we're vilified, even when we're marginalized. The sojourn, friends, is no accident. So finally, Peter tells us that we've been elected by the Father and we've been set apart by the Spirit in order, it says, to receive the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. In fact, his blood and his righteousness is what defines us, is what sets us apart. And once again, Old Testament imagery is kind of thrust upon us. We're meant to think back to the Day of Atonement in Old Testament Israel worship. You remember that one day a year where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's glory dwelt. The blood of the innocent lamb purified for the sins of a guilty people, and their sins had defiled the land. And God, since he is holy, cannot dwell in a sinful land. So the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God's presence was purified with the blood of the lamb so that God's presence could remain there, as it were. But now, of course, there is no tabernacle, there's no temple, and the Holy of Holies has been relocated to our hearts. Our hearts now is the place where God's glory dwells. And so rather than the ark being sprinkled, you and I have to be sprinkled. And not by the blood of an animal sacrifice, but by the blood of the Son of God. Hebrews 9, if you want to turn there, such a rich passage. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. What are we told here by the author of Hebrews? The supremacy of Christ, even to animal sacrifices. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that greater and more perfect tabernacle, right? Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have been now sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and it's for a particular purpose. Hebrews tells us, and 1 Peter tells us what this purpose is. Hebrews says it's to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Peter likewise says there in verse 2, it's for obedience to Jesus. This is what salvation is all about, friends. Salvation is about service. Salvation is about obedience. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. The Holy Spirit brings us to a place where we can submit and obey and to serve our Lord. And that's a far cry from the claim of many that they're spiritual but not religious people who would like to invoke the Holy Spirit as though they have him, but then they live lives that in very little ways actually reflect biblical morality. No, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will be holy. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you will listen to this, to the one whose spirit it is, Jesus Christ himself. We were saved to do the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us. This is that purpose that is antithetical to the world which we spoke of earlier. And so we'll find as we continue our study here that obedience is another main theme of 1 Peter. It's how believers prove themselves to belong to God and not to this world by being obedient children, chapter 1, verse 14. By being holy in all their conduct, verse 15. By abstaining from the passions of the flesh, chapter 2 and verse 11. To live for the will of God, chapter 4 and verse 2. You see, friends, it's as though we would forfeit our status as pilgrims and our right to inherit the glories of the world to come when we live for the pleasures and sins of this world. Holiness is our calling as sojourners, as exiles. But if that sounds daunting, if that sounds nearly crushing to you and its expectations upon you, well, Peter has one more word for us. We saw how he encouraged us with just that one word, elect. There's one more word that is encouraging to us right there at the end of verse 2. And it's this word, grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He's kind of told us what to expect, that there will be suffering because you don't belong in this world. He also told us what God expects of us, obedience to Jesus Christ. That sounds like a lot, Peter. And he says, don't worry, there's grace. Amen? There's grace. And it's a multiplied grace. Notice that it's also how Peter ends the epistle. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Oh, wow, isn't that good news? Peter begins and ends an epistle that compels us to obey with a reminder that our obedience can only come through reliance on God's work in us and not our own efforts for him. We don't earn God's grace. We don't strive after God's grace. Peter says, just stand in it. That's all you have to do. Just stand in God's grace. And it's a multiplied grace. It's not meager. It's a multiplied grace and peace, which is to say that these are blessings from God that will proportion themselves, and even more so, to meet the need of trial and temptation. And so today, dear weary sinner, know that God is extending to you a never-ending grace in Jesus Christ. His grace, which is multiplied to you, that's the grace that the widow Zarephath knew in Elijah's day. You remember? What did she experience? The jar of flour was not spent, and the jug of oil was not empty. That's multiplied grace. The grace that Peter's speaking of is the grace of the psalmist. When he tells us, my cup, what does he say? My cup is pretty full. My cup is filled to the brim. My cup overflows, he says. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me some of the days of my life. No. All the days of my life. That's multiplied grace. It's the grace that Richard Sibbes so perfectly captured when he said, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. For every sin, there is enough of God's grace to pardon you, and for every trial, there's enough of God's grace to preserve you, and then some." There's a wonderful old gospel hymn that I think captures well the message of Peter's opening here in 1 Peter. Maybe you know it. It says, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater, and he sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again." That's what it means when Peter says, and it's not a wish, it's not a prayer, it's a proclamation, "Grace be multiplied to you." This message of the gospel is what we cling to in a cruel world, a calloused world that is not our home. Like you would cling on to that teddy bear or that blankie, cling on to the good news of 1 Peter that your pilgrimage is no accident. You are God's chosen people. You are right where he wants you to be. You've been called out. You've been set apart for a glorious and good purpose in Christ. And you will receive God's grace. You will receive his peace to get you through and to bring you home. Let's pray. Loving Father, words fail us as we seek to render to you thanksgiving and gratitude for all that you have done for us. And even as we've experienced it in just these two brief verses in 1 Peter, how we are awed and undone at your love to us, that you would elect us from before all time began. That reminds us that our exile, our sojourning, our suffering is no accident. It has a purpose. And you've told us what the purpose is. It's for obedience to you, that we would be holy as you are holy. And while this is a tough calling, how we are warmed and cheered to know that you will give us grace for every trial, grace for our time of need. Lord, would we remember our status, that we are pilgrims on the way, that we are not home here, but that's okay because we have a better home waiting for us. Keep us from the temptation of being too comfortable in this place. And instead, would we be eager to receive the inheritance that is in heaven waiting for those who faithfully will endure with Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.